Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see everybody out this evening. The last couple of nights, we've been talking about the church and trying to place the church in a first century historical context. We've also taken some time to expand that topic out a little bit to talk about some of the things that are fundamental to how the church worships and what we practice. Last night, we talked about mutual edification. We placed that in a historical context by noting that the synagogue system, which was the forerunner to the worship system for the church, practiced mutual edification. We can see that during the ministry of Jesus. We can see that during the gospel preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And history attests that any Jewish male who was in good standing could participate in the public reading, the public prayers, the public teaching of the law and the prophets. And this seems to be a foreshadowing of what we have in the church. And we looked at the examples of Antioch and Corinth, and also talked about Ephesians chapter 4, which gives us some of the principles of mutual edification. And then we spent a few minutes toward the end of last night talking about the need for developing effective public workers in the church. And as you can see, I've got a pretty strong opinion on this whole idea of talent. I do believe that there are God-given gifts. I look at passages like Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, where Paul talks about gifts that are non-miraculous in nature. He talks about people who are giving. He talks about people who lead. These were non-miraculous gifts, and Paul talks about them as if they are talents which God has distributed to the church. So I believe in the idea of talents or gifts. But as we talked about last night, a talent or gift is only useful if somebody actually puts it to work. And we also spent a bit of time talking last night about how those who are not naturally gifted as public speakers, as song leaders, as public prayers, if you will, if they have a desire, can develop those abilities. If you want to develop in the kingdom of God, you've got to have that desire. Without it, you're just going to sit in the pews. We all have something that we can do. We all have something that we can give. And as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, even in a miraculous age, it was possible for someone to pray and to ask the Holy Spirit to give them different gifts. Paul says to earnestly desire to prophesy, because prophesying was the most effective gift at building up the church when it came together and assembled in one place. So if you have a desire to serve in the kingdom of God, that's where all this development begins. It begins with desire. And as we also talked about last night, who you are matters. Character matters when it comes to the public preaching and teaching of the word. I brought up Romans chapter 15, verse number 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. If a man's character is in question, it's going to affect his credibility as a worker in the public assembly. We need to acknowledge that. It's why Paul emphasizes to both Titus and Timothy that they needed to be a good example. Because if they failed in being a good example, it was going to affect how people received what they had to teach. No, men don't need to be perfect. Obviously, we're all growing. We all should be maturing. But by the same token, if a man is satisfied with status quo and is stuck and is not growing in his Christian character, then we should have pause in putting him before the assembly of the saints. Another point I wanted to drive home last night is that private preparation will lead to effective public presentation. As I said last night, there have been moments when I've been sitting in the audience during a class or a sermon that was led by a man who was not naturally gifted, who was not naturally eloquent, but it was obvious he had taken the time to prepare. He had studied, he knew his subject, and even though he might have stammered a bit or stuttered a bit or perhaps couldn't come to mind immediately, his preparation made his presentation edifying. If you're not willing to put in the work, then you're not going to develop in the kingdom of God. And then finally, we as the church need to provide opportunities for men to grow in this respect. And that includes opportunities for men to fall flat on their face. Because failure is a part of the growth process. I had a professor in college who had a little saying. He said, "Vulnerability yields growth." When you place yourself in a position where you're not entirely comfortable, those are the sorts of moments that help produce growth in your life. Now, he said that in a musical context, but I found that to be true in participating publicly in the church. I don't know of any man who steps behind this pulpit who is perfectly comfortable in what he is doing. Every one of us is nervous. I'm nervous right now. I drank too much coffee before the service. I got a little bit of nerves going through me. Vulnerability yields growth. If you're not willing to place yourself in a position where you might fall flat on your face, then you are never going to progress any further than where you're at right now. And what I have found is that if you take number three seriously, the preparation is the key to overcoming the nerves. So in my mind, all these things are tied together. So that's just a little bit of what we've been talking about the past few nights. Tonight we're going to turn our attention from mutual edification, the concept where the brethren who are so qualified, who are so gifted, who have developed their abilities to be able to teach and preach publicly, we're going to turn our attention from that concept to the music in the worship service. And again, we're going to find that when we place the church in a historical context, particularly when we look at the Judeo roots, the Jewish roots for the church, we're going to find that a cappella music was not a revolutionary concept in the first century. I mentioned Andrew B. McGowan last night. For those of you who weren't with us, Andrew B. McGowan is an Anglican priest. He's also the dean and president of the Berkeley Divinity School. And anybody who's familiar with UC Berkeley knows that it's a very liberal institution. In his book entitled Ancient Christian Worship, which is a book that's dedicated to looking at the roots of Christian worship, if you will, he writes this: "It seems likely that some forms of psalm singing already practiced in Judaism were known to Christians across early centuries, and that musical developments in both traditions may have been spurred by interaction as well as by initial Christian borrowing. It is worth noting that, as practice in both early Christianity and the forms of Judaism located in synagogues emerges into clearer view, vocal music is in evidence far more than instrumental." Now, I'm reading a little bit between the lines here, and I've read more of his book than just this quote that I've brought to your attention this evening. But it seems to me that, I don't know if it's Dr. McGowan or Mr. McGowan, whatever his title is, probably has a far different view of the development of the church than I do. He looks at the development of the church as something that was probably organic and not God-directed. I'm sort of reading between the lines in his quotation, which I would not agree with. But what I find helpful about his observation is he acknowledges that in the early church, they shared with the Jewish synagogues the common practice of vocal music. And the evidence for instruments is absent in both. Everett Ferguson, another scholar that I've mentioned the last couple of nights, in his book, A Cappella Music and the Public Worship of the Church, and I should just take just a moment to say this, Everett Ferguson is a member of a Church of Christ down in Texas. So we're going from a couple of extremes here. We're going from a very liberal extreme with Mr. McGowan to a very conservative I don't know if I'd call it extreme, but a very conservative approach to the Scriptures with Everett Ferguson. He says this: there remains no evidence that instrumental music was used in the synagogue service. Indeed, this holds true until comparatively recent times. The real reason for this absence is probably that advanced by James William McKinnon, namely that the instrument was simply irrelevant to the type of worship developed in the synagogue. It was a non-sacrificial worship and a rational service to which, as an extension either of prayer or of reading of the Scriptures, had been added the chanting of the Psalms. What Ferguson is saying is that the synagogue service, and we've noted this already a couple of different times, was far different than the temple service, and it was purposefully so. Up until 70 AD, the Jews viewed the temple as the true place to worship God. The synagogue was simply a place where they gathered together on the Sabbath in their various communities scattered across the diaspora in the Mediterranean and Middle East. And they gathered together to pray together, to read from the law together, to teach one another, to keep their identity, if you will, as the people of God. And that sort of service, that type of approach, as Ferguson acknowledged, was far different than the temple. The temple was concerned with ritual, it was concerned with the senses, whereas the synagogue service was much more focused on the rational side of human beings. And as he notes here, the use of instruments in the synagogue is a much later development. Back in 2013, during the Smart Road two-week meeting, we had a practicing Jew visit the congregation on Smart Road one Wednesday evening during that two-week meeting. He was invited there by one of his friends. And after the service, he remarked to his friend that the service reminded him of the more orthodox synagogue services. He said, "It reminds me of the place my grandmother goes." And I think that that's, well, obviously it's true because he said it, but I think that that's just a further reflection of what we're talking about. If we're talking about the church in a first century historical context, what we see is that the church, growing out of Judaism, adopted many of the same practices that were used in the synagogue, and they did so by the direction of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostles to lead the church following Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So the use of vocal music in the synagogue foreshadows the use of vocal music in the church. Now, at any point tonight, yes, Tom, I am glad to see your hand. Go right ahead. Yeah. And instruments weren't added to the temple until much later, during the time of David. Now, we are told in the book of 2 Chronicles that in 1 Chronicles that David arranged things for the temple by the direction of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's a little nebulous to me. We don't find instruments mentioned in the temple worship until that point, which is some 500 years later, after Moses had built the first tabernacle and the worship of God had been instituted. So, yeah, it's a little unclear to me, but what I can say is this. They were not used in the synagogue, and the synagogue was a radically different form of worship than the temple was. So, yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Tom. Yeah. 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 Welcome to the scholarly world. Yeah, I hear you. And if you were to read his book a little bit more, what you would begin to notice is He has a very low view of Scripture. But what I think is helpful is even the most liberal of scholars is acknowledging that vocal music was the form of worship in the first century church. And if a man who has that liberal of view of Scriptures is saying that, then that should tell us something. It should give us some sort of indication that we're not way out in left field when we're talking about the use of vocal-only music in the church. So, just trying to give us a little bit of range of scholarly opinion, if you will. Any other questions or comments? Obtuse is a good word. All right. I'd like to talk for just a couple of minutes about the appearances of instruments in the New Testament. And I do find it very interesting that when instruments are mentioned, they are never mentioned in a literal sense. They are almost always used in a symbolic, figurative, a metaphorical sense. Let's take the instrument that I played throughout high school and college, the trumpet. The trumpet is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. 10 times the trumpet is mentioned as a tool of announcement. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul is talking about the return of Jesus, Jesus will return with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Now, whether or not that's a literal trumpet, I'm not sure. Is God just using symbolic language? I'm not totally certain. I can't wait to hear it, though, can you? Whatever it is. So that's the sort of usage that we find for the trumpet. It's never used as an instrument of praise, if you will. It's used as a tool of announcement. The same sort of tool of announcement that was used to proclaim the arrival of a king, which is why Jesus will be accompanied with the sound of a trumpet. The voice of Christ is compared to a trumpet twice. And then the final usage is in Revelation chapter 18, verse number 22. And I don't want to make too much of this, but Revelation chapter 18 is dedicated to mourning the downfall of Babylon the Great. And as I understand the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great represents spiritual idolatry, spiritual apostasy. What's very interesting is you find in the apostasy the use of instruments. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. I don't want to make too much of that because I think we can be guilty of stretching to make the point, but I do think it's worth noting that these instruments are all mentioned as being a part of this apostate system, if you will. So the 13 times that the trumpet is used in the New Testament, it's never used as a medium for expressing praise. And that's far different than what we have in the Psalms. David says in the Psalms, praise God with the harp. Praise God with the flute. Praise God with the trumpet. In the Psalms, these instruments are used as a medium of expressing worship. Whereas in the New Testament, we see them used in a far different way. Far, far different. Just a few miscellaneous references to instruments in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 1. Paul uses instruments as a way of comparison. He says, if you speak a tongue without love, your words have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Again, not using those instruments as a medium of praise, but rather as a point of comparison. If you speak in tongues without love, you're just making noise. Indistinguishable noise, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 7, this is a verse that I think is profound. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 7, Paul calls instruments things without life. Instruments are the creation of man. Instruments are the product of man's hands. Instruments are inanimate objects. They do not have life in them. And this, to me, is an implied contrast to the human voice, which has been fashioned by the hands of God, which is animated by a spirit which God has given to man, both the human spirit and his own Holy Spirit. So man has life, and man's instrument has been created by the hands of God. I think that there's a contrast there that can be drawn. So whenever you look at the use of instruments in the New Testament, what you find is that they're primarily used as means of comparison. Literal songs, literal singing, but figurative instruments. Now the one passage that folks like to ask a question about is Revelation chapter 5, verse number 8. And oftentimes when we have conversations among ourselves or with folks out in the denominational world about the subject of instrumental music, this is the verse that is often brought up. Well, wait a second. There's harps in heaven, right? Harps in heaven. Well, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5, verse number 8, and let's take a look at what's happening in that chapter. This is the great throne scene where the Lamb has come to take the scroll out of the hand of the Father. And in verse number 8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And it goes on, and they sang a new song saying, is the Lamb a literal lamb? Is it? No, it's Christ, right? The Lamb is a figurative representation of Jesus. Are these 24 elders carrying literal bowls of incense? No, they're figurative, right? The bowls of incense represent what? The prayers of the saints. So are they literal harps? I don't think so. Obviously, there's imagery being used in this verse. And not to throw another obtuse quote at you, but again, I'm not coming out of left field with this. This is something that a lot of commentators will acknowledge when they come to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Here's the McGowan fella again. The revelation of John depicts heavenly instruments without hesitation. The living creatures and elders, each holding a kithara, a harp, and a bowl of incense, fall down before the Lamb. But since incense does not seem to have been used in Christian assemblies of the first century, we cannot assume too much about earthly harps either. I think that's an excellent observation. We have no reason to believe the first century church used incense in their worship of God, so why would we then draw the conclusion that instruments were permitted by God in the first century church simply because we find harps mentioned here in Revelation 5:8. So this interpretation is not way out in left field, unless you think this guy's out in left field, which he probably is. I don't know, maybe this isn't a good guy to bring up. But if you do your own investigation, what you're going to find is, and I hate making carte blanche statements here, but generally, expositors are going to interpret the harps as being figurative, as being the heartstrings, the thing that accompanies the songs of the saints, if you will. And we'll talk a little bit more about that concept when we get to Ephesians chapter 5 in a moment. Any questions or comments before we move on? Anybody have anything they want to say? I agree. Yeah. Yeah. Good observation. Anything else? All right. Let's keep moving here. So, instruments in the New Testament are used as a means of comparison, literal singing, figurative instruments. That's what I'm driving at. Now, usually, whenever we talk about this, there's a few people in the audience who have taken a look at Strong's exhaustive concordance, and they'll say, now wait a second, The word sorrow has in it to pluck or to play as part of its definition. The reason why sorrow is brought up is because it's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That phrase, making melody, is coming from the verb psalo. At the risk of losing 95% of you, and eyes rolling back in the head, and heads lolling about in sleepiness, I'm going to dive down into this a little bit this evening, because I have found this argument broached by enough brethren for me to believe that it's worth talking about. This idea that psalo can mean play an instrument, of course, as I've said, comes from Strong's. I've got the definition highlighted up there. If you're not familiar with that, here's the definition. Probably strengthened from psal, to rub or touch the surface, to twitch or twang, that is, play on a string instrument, celebrate the divine worship in music with accompanying odes, make melody, sing psalms. So that whole idea of twitching or twanging, play on a stringed instrument, that's where well-meaning people then conclude that because that's in the definition of this word, it must mean that the Holy Spirit permits the use of musical instruments in the worship of God. But how is psalo translated across the board in our New Testaments? Psalo occurs just a few times. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 9, Paul says, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Sing is coming from the Greek word psalo. Ephesians 5:19, we've already talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, I will sing with the understanding. James chapter 5, verse number 13, if anyone is joyful, let him sing psalms. And that entire phrase is coming from one Greek word. Let him sing psalms. So when you look at the translation of this verb, psalo, translators across the board have translated it not to play, but to sing. Or in the case of Ephesians 5:19, to make melody. Make melody in the heart. What this tells us is that translators in our day and age, and even earlier than this, have concluded that when the New Testament was revealed, it was understood by the audience who received it that the Greek word psalo meant to sing or to make melody. The translators are simply telling us what that word meant in the first century. And across the board, they translate it this way. Now, if psalo means to play, if that's what it meant to a first century Greek-speaking Christian, why doesn't any translation translate it that way? We should see examples of psalo being translated as to play. But we do not. What is happening? And this is something that Strong's does not tell you. Strong's does not tell you that the meaning of the word psalo evolved over a period of about 400 to 500 years. Words change meaning. And we can see that in our own language. In Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5, in the King James Version, Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. What does it mean to mortify? Well, how does Paul use it here? He means put to death, right? But if I say I'm mortified, what does that mean to you? It means that I'm embarrassed, ashamed. I can't believe what's just taken place. That sort of astonishment. That's how we use the word. And if you look up the definition for the word mortify, what you find is the first definition is the way we use it today. Now, it has that meaning in its history. The primary meaning of mortify in 1769, when the King James Version that we use was translated, was to put to death. But this word has changed in its meaning. The primary meaning of mortify in 2018 is to cause someone to feel embarrassed, ashamed, or humiliated. Words evolve in meaning. They do not stay static. And that's what we see happening in the case of psalo. The meaning of psalo evolved. In the classical Greek language, I'm talking about the language that was spoken by the philosophers, by Plato and Socrates, if he actually existed, or Aristotle. These guys spoke classical Greek. And in classical Greek, between the years of about 500 to 300 BC, psalo meant to play on an instrument. But E.A. Sophocles, in his Greek lexicon of the Roman and Byzantine periods, which runs from 146 BC to 1100 AD, in his definition of psalo, he says that it meant during that time period to chant, to sing religious hymns. What we see happening, as I've said, over a period of about 400 years, is that the meaning has changed. So modern Greek, by the time we get to 300 AD, which is the era of modern Greek, which most people speak in the world today who speak Greek, it had fully evolved to mean to sing. What Strong's does not do is he does not give you any of that information. He doesn't give you the history of that word. He doesn't give you any of that in order to make a judgment. So folks who hold on to this idea that in the first century, when the Holy Spirit moved Paul to use the word psalo, that that word could mean to make to play on an instrument, what they don't understand is that's not how folks in the first century would have understood that word. They would never have interpreted that word in that way. They would have understood it to mean to sing. We need to be very careful in hitching our wagons to definitions in Greek lexicons, especially if we are not at least somewhat familiar with the Greek language. We've got to be very careful about this, brethren. When we begin to make distinctions on doctrine based upon the definitions of Greek words in Greek lexicons, we are wandering into territory that Paul warns us about, arguing over words. We've got to be very careful about this. Now, just to give you a little bit more information, which may or may not be necessary, but you know me, no kill is like overkill. We can actually see this evolution taking place in the Septuagint. Now, as you might remember, Alexander the Great's empire was broken up into four parts. The book of Daniel talks about this. Daniel chapter 8, for example, and Daniel chapter 7 as well. It talks about how Alexander the Great's empire was broken into four parts. And eventually, Egypt became ruled by a dynasty called the Ptolemies. Ptolemy II, who is also known as Philadelphus, who reigned from 285 to 247 BC, commissioned the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And it was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, between about 250 and 150 BC. It is imperative that we note, and I want to underscore that word imperative. These men who translated the Septuagint were not inspired. They were translating inspired documents, but they themselves were not inspired men. They were Greek-speaking Jews who were simply taking an inspired document, the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, and translating that into the Greek language so that it could be disseminated throughout the Mediterranean world. The Septuagint was the Old Testament that was used by the church in the first century outside of basically Palestine. if you went to Corinth, if you went to Ephesus, if you went to Thessalonica, or any of these cities that Paul preached the gospel among in the first century, and you heard the Old Testament read, it would have been read from the Septuagint. It's a very important document. And what we see happening in the Septuagint is an evolution of the word solo. Now, just to go back a little bit so we kind of understand where exactly I'm headed. So this word between 500 and 300 BC meant to play on an instrument. The Septuagint is translated about 150 years later. Okay? By 146, we see in that other lexicon that the understood meaning of psalo was to chant, to sing a religious hymn. And what we find is that, yes, indeed, the Septuagint does bear out the evolution of the word psalo from to play to sing. Now, there are two Hebrew words that are translated psalo in the Septuagint. One is the Hebrew word nagon, and it specifically means instrumental music. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 16 through 18 and verse 23 is just one example of the Hebrew word nagon. But there's a second Hebrew word that's translated psalo in the Septuagint, and that's the Hebrew word tzamar. And it means, in a more general sense, to make melody. Nagon is a very specific word. Tzamar is a very general word. This next slide is way too much information, I confess. Okay? But I just want you to see just a little bit here. So stick with me. Here are all the instances where tzamar is translated psalo in the Septuagint. Here's every one of them. Okay? And I've broken them down by category. The top one and the bottom one are instances where psalo is used in the context of an instrument. An instrument is involved in some way. For example, the top row to make melody on an instrument, the bottom row, four instances when singing is paralleled with an instrument. Okay? The middle three rows are all instances where solo definitely connotates to sing. So what we see happening in the Septuagint is right before our eyes a literal transformation of the meaning of a word as it is shifting from one meaning to another. That should tell us something. So what do I conclude about psalo in the Septuagint? The translations of the Hebrew word tzamar into psalo frequently convey the idea of vocal, not instrumental music. And if you just go back to that previous slide, look, most of the usages of psalo involve vocal music, right? More than half. And the use of psalo in the Septuagint does not inherently include the use of instruments. In other words, if I see that word, and I'm a Greek-speaking Jew in the 2nd century BC, I'm not automatically going to conclude that that means to play on an instrument. I'm going to look at the context, and I'm going to determine, all right, are we talking about singing, or are we talking about playing? That's how they would have received it and understood it. All right, one more thing, and then I'll open this up for questions. Everett Ferguson commented on the evolution of the word psalo, and he had this to say. Since a special vocal use of psalo is first and most clearly attested in Jewish religious literature, and since the Psalms were recited without instrumental accompaniment in the synagogue services, a reasonable hypothesis may be suggested for the change in the usage of the word. The change in practice in the synagogue, so that the Psalms were used without instrumental accompaniment that had characterized their use in the temple, produced a change of meaning in the word so that it meant to sing psalms. The difference in the way the Psalms were used changed the meaning of psalo, which was employed to describe this use. Christians derived their use of the word from the Jewish circles in which the church began, not from classical Greek usage. All right, if you want me to translate what Everett Ferguson said, here's what he means. What he's saying is, because the synagogue did not use instruments, that word psalo came to mean to sing psalms. And as the synagogue spread, as the synagogue worship became the primary form of worship for the Jewish people, that contributed to the evolution of the word. That's essentially what he's saying. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19, adantes ke psalentes en te gardia, which means singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, the first century Jew, first century Christian, who accepted that Jesus was the Christ, would not have concluded that Paul had any sort of intention of conveying that instruments were permitted in the assembly of the church. They would not have concluded that at all. That would have been probably the farthest thing from their mind. What they would have understood this to mean is singing and making melody with your voice, with your heart, to the Lord. So I find no reason to believe, no reason at all, that when I look at the definition of psalo in Strong's, that I should believe for a moment that God is giving me permission to introduce instruments into the worship service. Now, those of you who have fallen asleep, please wake up. Any questions or comments? Yes, David, go ahead.
When you're having this discussion,
yes. I think it does weigh in on the conversation. That's one of the many arguments you could use. I just simply wanted to talk about psalo tonight because I hear this, and you've probably heard it too. It's probably been said from pulpits in churches of Christ in the Des Moines area at some point. I'm sure it's been said. So I think that that's a perfectly legitimate argument against the use of instruments. But that wasn't where I was heading tonight. So, yeah. Yeah. No, I agree with that wholeheartedly. Because instruments are the product of men's hands. And I think that that is part of what Paul's talking about there. Is that God wants us to worship Him with the spirit that He's placed in us. With the instrument that He has fashioned. Not with what we have fashioned by our own imagination. So, yeah, go ahead, David. Sure. Sure. Yep. Yeah, thank you for that. That's a good comparison. Good. Any other questions or comments? Randy. I think Jesus touches on this when he talks about worship. He says that God's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and truth, right? But in that same passage, He's talking to a Samaritan woman who was part of a people that believed they were worshiping God. But as Jesus points out in that passage, they did not know what they were worshiping or who they were worshiping. It's possible to worship God in ignorance, which is what the Samaritans were doing. Jesus also talks about when he speaks with the Pharisees about the traditions that they have created that are undermining people keeping the commandments. He quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Vain worship means that someone knows what to do, but they choose to do otherwise. So I think if we just take an assessment of the religious community, we're going to find people who either worship in spirit and truth, or who worship in ignorance because they don't really know what they're doing, they don't really know who they're worshiping, or we're going to find people who know how they're supposed to worship God but choose to do otherwise. I think people will generally fall into one of those three categories. So, yeah, I agree with your assessment. Other thoughts, questions, comments that you have? I'd like to close with perhaps what is a self-evident point. And that is that not all forms of worship, not all expressions of worship are equal. In Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31, the psalmist says, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs." Did God command the children of Israel to offer oxes? Sure He did, right? Was that an acceptable form of worship? Sure it was. But what the psalmist is saying is there are some expressions of worship that are greater than others. And in his estimation, and I believe guided by the Holy Spirit, he says that to praise God with the lips is the best thing man can offer, better than these sacrifices. Of course, these refer to either burnt offerings or peace offerings. So praise with the lips is greater than the sacrifice on the altar. And that's why I believe that voices are greater than instruments. And even in the Jewish religious literature, you see the rabbis talking about this, how they didn't believe that all forms of worship were equal. The Midrash Tehillim, and the Midrash is just a Jewish commentary on the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They comment this on Psalm 149, verse number 5. "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud on their beds." This is what the rabbis had to say. "The Holy One, blessed be He, will say to them, 'Even though you praise me with psaltery and harps, your praise is not sweet to me until it comes from your mouth.'" You see, even the Jewish rabbis recognized that instruments were an inferior way of praising God. Now, these men were not inspired as they're writing these commentaries, but they're learning these principles from the same scriptures that we have in front of us. And they're drawing many of the same conclusions that we draw as well. Instruments are inferior to singing with the voice. In their commentary on Psalm 92, verse 1, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." This is what they say. "The Holy One, blessed be He, said, 'I desire from Israel not music of the harp, but the solemn utterance of their mouth.'" You see, they believed that voices were greater than instruments. And so God asks us to give the best of what we have. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." In a few minutes, we're going to be praising God in the way He has designed, with the voice that He has created, with the Spirit that He has placed inside each one of us, that's joined together with the Holy Spirit that gives us life. And there is nothing sweeter to the Lord than to hear His people praising Him with those voices. It's good to be with you this evening. We've got kids starting to come upstairs, so we'll draw this to a close. If you've got any more questions or comments, I should be available afterwards. I'd be glad to talk with you some more. I've been asked to announce that downstairs we have wet t-shirts that are drying. They've done a project downstairs, so be careful if you go downstairs. Do not touch. I'm not sure what will happen, but we don't want to disturb the craft that's gone on downstairs. So just be aware of that. Thank you.